You can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 13 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. And if you would, if I could invite you to go ahead and stand, we're going to read this together as customary here at Foothills. And upon finishing verse 25, I'm going to say like I have, I know I'll stop saying this and explain it, but the word of the Lord, and then we'll all say together, thanks be to God. So let's start in verse 18, and we'll read through verse 25. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The word of the Lord, thanks be to God. All right, you may be seated. The title of the message this morning is Submission, the Way of a Christian. John MacArthur, a pastor in Los Angeles, said that he called this passage evangelistic citizenship, that our submission to civil authority gives credibility to our faith. It's similar to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, where we are to use our citizenship in a way that commends our faith rather than dissuades people from Jesus. Submission is part of who we are. To be a Christian is to, at some point and continually, submitting yourself, surrendering yourself to the person and the work of Christ. It affects every part of who we are, this idea, this reality of submission. And probably in your household, like mine, there are words that you do not say as adults and don't want your kids to say, right? We're not going to say those words this morning. But submission is one of those words that's a little socially taboo. Christians don't like to talk about submission, because we talk about, right, the wife submitting to her husband, and that's just oppressive. And if you want me to be submissive in an employee-employer context, well, I'm just going to be this proverbial doormat. And so let's just not talk about that. But in fact, we serve Christ, who willingly submitted himself to the evil regime of the Roman Empire, and it resulted in the fact that salvation, the forgiveness of sins, is now a reality. You take away submission, you do not have the gospel. You take away submission, you do not have the beauty and the magnitude that we've experienced, that God has forgiven our sins, past, present, and future. Where would we be without the submissive acts of Christ? We would be in our sins. A pastor shares some reasons why he believes that we don't submit to God and authorities the way that God intended that we submit them to. One, our sinful nature, right? I think the scriptures teach that every person who is born with a sinful nature, which is why you do not have to teach little Johnny or little Rachel how to not share their toys. It comes naturally that they are a toy hoarder, okay? If you don't believe me, go down to my right, to your left, where Kim Anderson, our preschool director, I think she just stepped out. There she is. The beautiful, godly Kim Anderson to my right. Craig married way over his head. She's our preschool director, and you can go into any preschool classrooms and see sin in action, okay? It's going on right before your eyes. We don't want to submit to authority because we have a sinful nature. We're sinful people. Secondly, our pride. We think everyone in authority is dumb. Our president is dumb. Teachers are dumb. our employer is dumb, our pastors are dumb, a coach of a team is dumb, our boss is dumb, everybody's dumb except me. I'm the smart person, okay? Now, I could have entitled this message, Why Your Facebook Rants Are Pointing People Away From Jesus, Not To Jesus, but I chose not to do that. But here's one reason that we see happen pretty regularly during political season. You can go on Facebook, or you can catch some people in the foyer or in a particular space at a church, and you can get Christians together, and what do they do around political season? They malign the character of lots of elected officials. They talk about our president is an idiot and I can't stand him. Do you know who put President Obama in office? It wasn't the voters. It was God. God put him there. Romans 13, all authority is created by God, and he's the one who puts these people in positions of authority. So one of the things that Peter's writing to believers to encourage them and challenge them is that if you lived your citizenship in such a way and following in the footsteps of Christ, your lives would be attractive, not ugly. Rather than repelling people away from the purpose and the plan and the work of Christ by our words and holding up placards outside state capitol and spewing venom and hateful things and going on rants, you should not do those things. They're ungodly. It does not help. I am not saying stick your head in the sand and don't be an agent of change. I'm not saying that. But you can be an agent of change speaking the truth in what? In love. If you can't speak the truth in love, you know what the Bible should tells us to do? We should just be quiet. Speak the truth in love. We don't want to submit to authority because of pride. We don't submit to authority because really civil disobedience is praised more than civil obedience. Have you ever heard of anybody on the news or read an article or read a Facebook or had a conversation where people were so encouraged and affirming somebody when they obeyed the civil authorities? You don't see that. What's praise? Civil disobedience. We don't submit to authority because you've heard of this. Younger people, right? It's assumed that you're going to rebel. They're just a young person, right? I know they're a believer, but that's just what they do. They're 15, or they're in college, or she's going through a difficult time. She's 35, or he's 62, or she's 87, and it's just assumed. If a person is a believer in Christ, let's call rebellion what it is. It's rebellion. It doesn't honor the Lord. And so we need to get away from just these assumptions that just everybody rebels. Rebellion is not a good thing. It's not a God-honoring thing. We're selfish people. We just don't want to submit to anybody but ourselves. We want to be autonomous. We want to be independent. No one is going to tell me what to do. A pastor's not going to tell me. A president, a senator, some elected. Just no one's going to tell me. I am my own boss, my own authority. And that's just not a reality indicative of the world that we live in. Everybody answers to someone. Submission is part of the fabric of our lives because we live in God's world. Christians are those that, albeit imperfectly, submit to the person and the work of Christ. Unbelievers are saying, I'm in active rebellion. I don't want to submit and surrender to the one who's created me and knows me. Lastly, we don't submit to government. We don't submit to a husband. We don't submit to an employer. We don't submit to whatever it is, fill in the blank, because we've been hurt before. And in a room with this many people, I can guarantee you that there are a number of stories where people were in a position where they submitted themselves and they subjected themselves to someone else, and people abused that authority. And you're saying, Pastor Nate, I am not going to put myself in a position where I'm going to be harmed again. I'm looking out for me, myself, and I, and don't tell me to submit. And I just want to tell you, I get it. This is a hard, emotionally volatile issue. And nevertheless, we're in the text this morning, and the Bible does say that we are to be subject to civil authorities. So if you were to take away one main idea this morning, if you're a member, if you're not a member, and people ask you, what is the point, what was the big idea, the main point that Pastor Nate preached on at Foothills Church, it's this: Christ followers are called to be submissive. Christ followers are called to be submissive. Peter gives a command that represents a truth that is to characterize a Christian's life regarding authority. Submission, as I've already said, is part of everyone's life. No one is immune from submission. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where God gave Adam and Eve a very specific command. You know the command. If you've been in a church any amount of time, God said to them, do not eat of the tree of good and evil, for when you do it, you shall surely die. Do you know anybody who is living, has lived forever? Do you know anybody who's like, man, they're 197 and they're just trucking and they are good to go? No, because the curse of sin is still alive and good and well here in our culture today. What Adam and Eve were doing is not only were they disobeying God, which is the umbrella of all their actions, but they were saying, I want to be the one who gets to determine right and wrong. I want to be the one who gets to determine truth and falsehood. That was really the essence of what they're doing. They say, I want to be the one who does that, not God. God is withholding something from me. And God, my friends, is only the one who gets to determine right and wrong. I don't care if our country, a majority opinion, decides this. God is the one who gets the right to determine right and wrong because it's His world and we live in it. Christ followers are called to be submissive. Marital roles and responsibilities. I've talked to our team and many, many times, and so many of the issues that go on in marriages, you have a reversal of roles. A man and husband is not leading, but the woman is, and it creates a conflict that's not indicative in what God wants. He wants the men to lead with sacrificial, gentle, God-honoring leadership, and for the woman to come under that God-honoring, sacrificial, kind, tender-hearted leadership. And most women in their right mind, there's the preface, most women in the right mind who have a husband who's sacrificial and kind and tender-hearted and has her best interest at heart wants to come under that type of God-honoring authority. You see it in congregation, a pastor in a congregation, right? I don't want to submit to Pastor Craig because he's an idiot. I don't like Pastor Craig, and so I'm just going to do my own thing. That's not what the Bible calls us to be. He calls us to submit to our authorities. You've got employee-employer relationship, educational requirements. I want to go to Arizona State University. I want to get an accounting degree, but I don't want to take any accounting classes. I want to take other classes that are easier, and so I just want the degree. No, you're going to be in a world of trouble because there's a specific criteria that you have to adhere to, and if you don't, you ain't getting that degree, right? God-man relationship, right? So submission is everywhere. And Peter wants us to understand that Christ followers are called to be submissive. And this is something that honors the Lord. For His sake, the Bible says. This honors the Lord. This glorifies the Lord. How? Because authority is divinely created. Romans 13:1. Jesus accepted the Father's authority. There was no inferiority with the Son, but He willingly subjected and submitted Himself to the plan and the purposes of the Father. Peter says, to every human institution. So it's not just government. He's broadening the application. And he says, this is the will of God. Now, there are many things in the Scriptures that we know are the will of God, right? We know we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're supposed to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're supposed to share the gospel. We're supposed to pray for one another. We're supposed to pray for elected officials. And yet many times there is not a preface, this is the will of God. You have four or five places where the Bible specifically says this is the will of God. You got 1 Thessalonians 4. When Paul says, it is the will of God that we would be sanctified, that we would be holy, that our lives would be distinct and different, like Christ who is holy and set apart. God's will, he said. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, be joyful always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It's God's will. Peter says that again. This is God's will. The universe in which we live is not a democracy. God does not rule by referendum or by a vote. Part of God's will is that countries and nations and people would submit themselves to God in the authority structures that God has brought about. But Jesus has been given all authority, right? So at the top of this authority chain is Jesus Christ. Nero, who was the king, who was the emperor at this time, was under the authority of Christ, but did not submit himself to Christ because in his heart there was a spirit of lawlessness, rebellion. Who else is described as a spirit of lawlessness? The devil. He is called the lawless one. He refused then, he refuses today, and he refuses in the future to submit to the one that created him. A spirit of lawlessness. So here's why obeying the law, obeying the government is important, which, by the way, I am not saying. Stick your head in the sand, and if the government asks you to do something that goes against your Christian conscience, that goes against the teaching, you should just do it. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying the opposite. Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, Exodus chapter 1, we see places in Scripture where Pharaoh told the Hebrew midwives, abort the babies. And they said, no, no, no. Every single person, man, woman, boy, or girl, is created in the image of God, even this baby that's in their belly. And I'm not going to abort this baby, Pharaoh, who is the most powerful person in the world. And they defied him. You've got Peter and James, who were told by the government, do not share the gospel anymore. And what do they say? Hey, listen, appreciate the word, but I have to obey God over against man. What I'm saying this morning is live out our citizenship in such a way that's attractive, that's beautiful, that commends our faith to people rather than living in a cantankerous, mean-spirited fashion, constantly rebelling against authorities and saying such in placards and Facebook rants. It doesn't honor the Lord. So you probably should just stop it. It doesn't honor him and does not commend our Savior and King to people. So every time we disobey, we are casting our vote with lawlessness, rebellion. Every time we submit or obey to God, we're bearing witness to the one whose law stands above everyone else's law. God's word, God's law, God's ways is sovereign and authoritative over everyone else. So when we obey our employer, our teacher, our parents, we're giving honor to Christ who reigns over the whole universe. Christians are called to be submissive. Now, this particular work that Peter calls us to will have this effect. Look at verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, the good, what's the good? The good is submitting and subjecting yourselves to human institutions. By doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. To put to silence. It's a word that means to be muzzled, to be restrained, or to be made speechless. It means the gagging or stopping of someone's mouth so that person is incapable of a response. And here's Peter's point. You should live your life in such an attractive, obedient, submissive, God-honoring manner that all those people that slander you will think about, you know what, I don't need to slander him. I don't need to slander her because they live in such a God-honoring fashion. They might not articulate and describe it like that, but they'll say there's something different. All those accusations and falsehoods that they were casting upon you, he says they're going to be muzzled, they're going to be silenced, they're going to be gagged because they've got nothing to say because as they look at your life, you're a godly citizen. Christians should be the best citizens there are. But many times we are a nuisance. And I'm not saying don't speak truth in love. I'm the first guy to say we need to be agents of change. But we need to understand things aren't going to get better. They're going to get worse. And we need to hunker down and have an evangelistic mindset to our citizenship because God says in the way that you live out your citizenship, you are going to commend people to the gospel of Christ. So our commending Christ should not be something that we just want to do Sunday morning, that we should want to manifest the goodness of God in every sphere of life. Every sphere of life, not just a church building on Sunday morning. Peter gives us the attitude of submission. He gives us in verse 16 three attitudes. One, live as free people. Not independent, but rather asking the question, what does God want to do with my life? He's given me freedom. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I'm a slave of Christ. In the sense I've changed masters. He's my superior now. And I want to live as a free person. Live as a free person. Secondly, our freedom is not to be used as a cover-up for evil. Genuine freedom in Christ leads us not to sinning and using our lives to do what we want. Those who use freedom for evil, selfish purpose reveal that they're really not free, or at least they're acting as such. Live as free people and understand that we don't get to use our freedom however we want. God has given us instructions in His Word. Thirdly, we're a servant of God. We don't serve ourselves. We don't serve a political cause. We serve Christ and Him crucified, and He has told us in His Word what we are to be about. And then Peter, in verse 17, goes on, and he gives us four commands. He talks about the attitude of submission. Now he's talking about the extent of submission, because I need help. Okay, so I'm called to be submissive, but what does that mean? Give me some specifics. Give me some tangible. And he says, first, honor and respect everyone. Everyone. We have a saying in our household. Lauren does this with me. I do this with her. She'll say, you are always this way. Or, honey, you're always that way. She'll say, I'm always that way? Always that way? Do you know that you use the word always? Because the word always is an absolute. Am I always that way? And I say, well, you know what I mean. She goes, no, no, no. I only know what you mean by the words that you communicate. I'm like, my goodness, where'd you get that from? Me. And so when we use absolutes, we use them intentionally. Peter says, honor and respect everyone. Esteem, value, honor everyone. In particular, Christians should understand every man, woman, boy, and girl has been created in the image of God, even if they don't hold to your beliefs, even if they are vehemently opposed to your values, right? Honor and respect everyone. Love Christians, he says. We have an extra obligation to love one another. That's why Foothills Church should be so attractive in so many ways. We should be a people who love one another well. We're going to disagree. We're going to have different values. We're going to have different priorities. But we should come together and we should love one another well. As I've said many times, and Pastor Craig's heard me say this, we are on the same page, Pastor Brian McCoy. They don't care about my preaching. They don't care about our music. They don't care about our ministries. People desperately crave authenticity and loving relationships, so they're not going to articulate it like that, because people are living empty lives. And when we love each other and love each other well, it is attractive. 1 John 5 says, if you've been born of God, you'll love Christians. I always find it comical when I talk to somebody who's not been in church for decades and I say, are you a believer? Oh, I'm a believer, but I hate Christians. He or she may have had a really bad experience, but you can't be a believer and hate Christians, right? We love one another. We have an extra obligation towards one another. Third, we're to fear God. Fear God means we express loyalty to his covenant. We express faithfulness to his character, his personhood. Those that fear God, it will be seen in how they live their lives. Fear of God leads to obedience. God is God and we are not. He's superior, he's transcendent, he's all-powerful, he's all-present, he's all-knowing, and we are not. And we rightly understand God when we see him in all his majesty, to fear God. And then Peter says, honor those in authority. He doesn't say fear those in authority. We're not to fear President Obama. We're not to fear elected officials, but we are to honor them. Honor them publicly, honor them privately. We're not to fear them, we're only to fear the Lord. Now, Peter is appealing to these Christians in modern-day Turkey who are in a context much worse than ours. Pretty soon, Emperor Nero is going to have government widespread sanctioned persecution against Christians. We're not there yet. But Christians are not living in a context where they're looked upon favorably. They're looked upon very unfavorably. Most people do not like them, think of them as an anoint, and wish they would just go away. So Peter is appealing to these Christians in this context. He's appealing to you, and he's appealing to me, live differently. Don't be the person who rails against the man, who holds up the placards, and wants to overhaul social structures. Be the person who quietly, submissively subjects themselves to governing authorities. And in so doing, people are going to ask the question, why are you that way? Why are you patient? Why are you kind when that person is that way? Now remember, who wrote this? Who wrote 1 Peter? Peter wrote 1 Peter. There you go. There's your great wisdom for the day. Peter wrote 1 Peter. And remember what happened when the government officials came to get Jesus. Peter sees them. They're coming to arrest Jesus. And Peter says, you're not going to take the blameless one. And what does he do? He takes his sword out. And what does he do with his sword? He cuts off a dude's ear. Okay? And Jesus says, hey, Peter, put away the sword. He picks up the ear off the ground, which had to have been kind of awkward, right? You're picking off an ear off the ground, and he kind of attaches it to the guy's head, okay? I told Dr. Greg Alistante in our first service, Greg, I think you're great, you're a great doctor, but you can't do that. Only Jesus can pick up ears and put them back on people's heads, okay? And so Jesus is trying to help Peter understand, my government's not of this world, and I'm willingly submitting myself to the authorities because, Peter, there's a greater plan and purpose at work than what you understand. Because truth be told, I would have taken my sword out and done the same thing. You probably would have taken your sword out as well. But Jesus wants Peter to understand, as he wants us to understand, he was the recipient of false accusation after false accusation, one who experienced physical hardship, torture, verbal rebuke over and over again, and went to his death, and 3 days later rose again, making the truth of salvation a reality. And Peter's reminding us, listen, I struggle with this, but I want to encourage you people in modern day Turkey, people at Foothills Church, be submissive to civil authorities. He goes on in verse 18, he talks about servants or slaves, depending upon your translations. These were semi-permanent positions. These are people that did not have the legal economic freedom that most people had. They were often paid and could accumulate lots of money and sometimes purchase their freedom. But most of them, a lot of them, lived in very adverse circumstances. And because slavery was a prominent part of the landscape in the Roman Empire, and because many slave owners and slaves came to Christ, Peter, in this letter, as well as the Apostle Paul in other letters, saw fit to directly deal with this relationship. Understand, Peter and Paul did not advocate the overhauling of social structures. It would have undermined the spread of the gospel. So that should conjure up some questions. They're not condoning slavery. They don't even come out and rightly condemn it, though we understand it's condemned, and we should rightly, appropriately condemn it. But what their focus is how can these people, Christians, live in a context that's not favorable, that's not something that they want to live in? How can they live in this context in a way that honors Christ and commend Jesus so that they'll understand the only way a person's heart can be changed is not by overhauling social structures, is not by getting a president in the office that loves Jesus, is by changing hearts, and the only way you change hearts is Jesus. It's the only way you change hearts. Paul calls them to obey, be submissive, to cooperate, to be loyal, to willingly obey. He says to the gentle, to the good, to the easy, and to those that are unjust. It's a word that means perverse, crooked. And Peter is setting our submission within the framework of God. So he's not asking us to do something that his son Christ Jesus did not do. So as we submit to God, we need to be mindful that our submission is unto him. So what honors God is not a stoic disposition, is not an apathy to injustice, but as Jesus humbled himself and became a servant or a slave, Philippians 2, we endure hardships, we endure injustices out of a mindfulness of who God is and what he's done. And God uses our posture, God uses our lives, God uses our actions, God uses our response to commend our Savior and King to people who need to know about our Savior and King. He says this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now remember, Peter is writing 1 Peter. What did Peter do? Peter rebuked Jesus for speaking about the cross. Remember, Jesus said, I'm gonna go to the cross, I'm gonna lay down my life, and Peter says, No, over my dead body. And what does Jesus kindly, compassionately say to him? He says, get behind me, Satan. I'm like, geez, Jesus. I mean, you don't have to be so hard on me. And the guy was just looking out for you. Peter didn't understand that if that doesn't happen, if Christ doesn't go to the cross, nothing's going to happen. No redemption, no forgiveness, no heaven, no hope, nothing. So he says, get behind me because you've got Satan in mind rather than the things of God. So Peter rebukes Jesus for speaking about the cross. Peter stood by and watched Jesus being led to the cross, as the scriptures tell us in Isaiah that we read earlier, as a lamb unto slaughter. Think about those words, that phrase, that imagery, as a lamb unto slaughter. He watched. He's there in the courtyard and denies Christ not one time, not two times, but now the third time, the Bible says he curses at this woman, says, "I'm not with him." And the rooster crows. He was fearful what might happen to him. So here is Peter understanding his history and what a hellish thing it was for him to deny and renounce Christ. Not just one time, not just twice, not just three times. And so they say, well, it's really easy for Peter to say all these things. But remember, Peter was crucified. We understand Peter was crucified, not right side up, because he did not want to be crucified in the same manner that Christ was, but he was crucified upside down. So he understood what it meant to suffer. He embraced it. He taught it. He lived it, and he eventually died embracing this truth that if you're going to follow Christ, it is going to mean suffering. We have to push this aside and be honest with our own hearts and with people who do not know Christ. It is not all Pollyanna, like I mentioned last week. The way of a Christian is many times hard and difficult and arduous. But blessed is the man, blessed is the woman who remains steadfast under trial. For when he or she has withstood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to everyone who loves him. Our inheritance is coming. Waiting. Stay the course. Stay the course. So when we read the scriptures, we should read them as real people who had real struggles, who had real questions, who sinned, who doubted, but we should also read them with an understanding of the real transformation that Jesus brings to a person's life when they're confronted by the claims of Christ and they consequently submit themselves to the claims of Christ. And then Christ brings about transformation. Now, Peter moves on in this passage and talks about what Jesus did not do. Now, have you ever been, we're going to get there, it's the next slide, what Jesus did not do. What do you do when people malign your character? What do you do when somebody does not treat you well? Husband, wife, kids, employer, boss, pastor, growth group leader, someone in your neighborhood, when they go out of their way and they are just, wow, they're a jerk. Okay, can I say that Sunday morning? They're a jerk. Some of you are in a marriage where you're married to a man or you're married to a woman. Let's just be honest. They're a jerk. Some of you have a boss that's just a jerk. What do you do? How do you respond? Do you respond in like manner? Well, you're a jerk. I'm going to be even more of a jerk. I'm coming right back at you, and I'm going to bring the furies of hell. I mean, how do we respond? How did he respond? How did Christ respond? Well, he responded in many ways, but one of the things he did not do, he committed no sin. It's a hard truth. I didn't really talk about it much in the first service, but when people sin against you, it's never a reason for you to sin against them. I know that sounds so elementary, but is that not hard to do? It is so hard to do, particularly in marriage. It is no coincidence that the parable of the unforgivable servant is right before Jesus' passage on marriage and divorce. Because you know what relationship this side of heaven needs more repentance and forgiveness? Marriage. I've not repented to anybody more than I've repented to my bride. I've not given forgiveness to anybody else more than I've given it to my bride, and vice versa. But in that relationship, employer, employee, whatever it may be, pastor, congregation, elected official, whatever it may be, just because they sin against us is not a reason to sin against them. We follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who committed no sin. He was not deceitful, speaking about someone who had a flawless integrity, a flawless character. He did not revile. Revile speaks of abusive speech. He did not return abusive speech with abusive speech. He returned good for evil. Now, our pride, my pride, your pride is a powerful thing. When people malign my character, when people cast shadow upon who I am or say something about me, the first thing that I want to do is go on this Nathan Milliken campaign to talk about all the things that I've done or not done, or that's not right, explain things away. That's not the way of Christ. One person told me, if you're obeying Jesus, God will deal with your reputation and he'll preserve it. Don't worry about that. Let God deal with that stuff. Our pride is a powerful thing because we want to buck up and say, listen, that's not right. You quietly and submissively live your life and respond to evil with good. And I'm asking for audience participation with this question. Is responding to evil with good hard? Anybody? We have seven people. The rest of you, it's really easy, okay? It's very, very difficult when people act evilly, if that's a word, or wickedly to me, to respond with good. See why these are just hard truths? You see why we have to tether our heart to Christ? Because you and I are not doing this on our own. We need some supernatural enablement. We need God's grace so that we will respond to evil with good. He endured lies told against him. He endured beating, mockery. He went through a trial with religious leaders that predetermined that we're going to murder him. He endured unbelief from his own family and friends. He endured flogging and insults. He endured a time of separation from God. He did not threaten, but he stayed the course. There's a song that I don't know if we have sung here, but it's above all powers. You see why I don't sing? And the song goes on to say, hey, above all else, he thought of me. Now, I think theologically, he was thinking about someone else other than us first. He was thinking about the fact that he was meeting the wrath and the just nature of God. But I think right behind that, he was thinking of us, knowing that if he does not stay the course, you and I are still in our sins. There was no plan B. He was it. And God calls us to commend that same gospel message to people where we live, where we play, where we work, and God might save people around you as you are living in such a manner. Wouldn't it be a glorious testimony for somebody to stand up here and say, hey, I hated Jesus, but I saw the guy, how he lived his life. I saw how she lived her life, and they time and time again responded to evil with good. And pretty soon it began prompting me to ask questions. And as I asked questions, I heard about what's the foundation of their lives, and it was Christ. And I was attracted, and I was intrigued, and I heard the gospel, and I became a believer. That's what Peter's talking about. Seeing our citizenship in an evangelistic sense, not as a repellent. Well, we saw what Jesus does not do. What did Jesus do? He endured unjust treatment. He suffered for righteousness is what he did. He continually entrusted himself to God. A lot of us, let's just be very honest with this morning, don't want to entrust ourselves to God and his word and his ways and the counsel of other believers because we don't really think they have our best interest at heart, and really God's already muddied it up already, and I'm just going to look out for me, myself, and I, and I'm going to do it. That's not the way of Christ. The way of Christ is to follow him, who Jesus entrusted himself, his followers, his mission, his plan, his purposes. He even entrusted his enemies to the one who judges justly. Why? The Father has last word, and he will right everything that's been broken and fix everything one day. It's coming. So we are to follow in suit, entrusting ourselves to God who judges justly. He bore our sins. It's probably a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The word cursed or curse doesn't really carry that weight sometimes, so maybe let me use this word, damned. Christ was damned on the tree for our sins. Because of our sins, because of our worrying, because of our lustful hearts, our pride, our jealousy, our contempt, our vengeful spirits, our lying tongues, our angry words, our angry disposition, our self-righteousness where we look down upon other people, for our lack of love for God, for our lack of love for other people, for our apathy to lostness, for our apathy to sin. He bore all of it, carried it, and then walked out of the grave with it. He rose again. Peter says, this Christ, this Jesus, is our example. We follow him. The word example is a word that refers to a model of handwriting set up by a teacher to teach a pupil how to copy. Copy this student, and you're going to learn how to write. It's similar to what we do with the child who's learning how to do their letters. We'll go get paper at Walmart or Target where they can trace letters because we want them to learn their letters so they can put these letters together to make words, and these words make sentences, and these sentences make paragraphs, and these paragraphs make a book. We want them to begin to learn how to read, but you can't learn how to read if you can't put sentences together and then words in a sentence, which goes back to the fact that you need to learn your alphabet, okay? Peter is saying, you will not learn the way of Christ if you do not trust and love and press into who he is, and you need to follow his example. He's showing us this is what it means to follow in his footsteps. It's like the father saying, hey, son, hey, daughter, there's the footprints. Don't step out the footprints. Follow in my footsteps. But you need to know, son, you need to know, daughter, this is a life of suffering because you're following the one who in the world persecuted, the world put suffering against. And if you're a follower of Christ, this is just part of our life to suffer for his namesake. He tells us there in the latter part of verse 24 and 25 why we follow in the example of Christ, that we might not sin, that we would die to sin, that we would live to righteousness. So salvation is not merely freedom from the judgment to come. This is a glorious, awesome truth. If you are in Christ, therefore there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ. Hell does not await you. A glorious reality of heaven where we will spend an eternity worshiping and working and recreationing together. That's what awaits us. Live to righteousness. So it's not merely freedom from the judgment to come, but also a freedom from the life of sin. You do not have to succumb to sin anymore. You have a new master that's more authoritative. I'll give you this example. Years ago, I heard this, and it just really stuck with me. The authority of sin. So think about the authority and the power and the condemning nature of sin. We had troops, sent troops into Iraq, and still have troops there. And what's interesting, there are still seedbeds of people who are loyal to Saddam Hussein. But he's dead, right? I mean, they took him to trial, and he was executed. So he has no more power, no more authority, and yet there are people who are still loyal to him and are creating all sorts of chaos and anarchy. Think about the freedom that we have in Christ. Sin does not have authority in your life any longer. You died to sin. It is not your master. And yet for a lot of us, sin raises its ugly head and says, I'm still your master. You need to do this. You need to think this way. This is your lifestyle. These are your habits. And it does not have power and dominion and authority over you. Christ does. Christ is living. So salvation is not merely freedom from the judgment to come. It's also the freedom to live our lives now righteously. That's what Peter says. That we might die to sin, live to righteousness, and that we might be healed. Not physical healing, but a spiritual healing that has plagued every one of us. The cancer, if you will, of sin. That no medicine, no medical degree, no surgery can remedy. The only one is the great physician of our souls, Christ Jesus, who can deal and has dealt with a finality, with a definitiveness, with sin. And Peter wants us to see all the unjustness, all the suffering, all the ill treatment wrapped up in the sufferings of Christ. So it's not without purpose. There's purpose there. And they were experiencing these hardships for a period of time. Yes, they were unpleasant, but Peter says there's good news. God has not left you. He's not abandoned you. He's not forsaken you. Christ was with them as you're going through difficulties. He cares for you. He loves you, and he has protected your soul from sin and hell, even if right now your physical circumstances are not pleasant. He's with you. He's for you. And one day you'll receive the inheritance that God promises to those who love him. Then Peter gives us some titles about Jesus. Now, when we read the titles of Jesus, a lot of times we gloss over them. We don't ponder and think deeply about the titles that Scripture gives to Jesus. But think about some of these titles. Jesus is the light of the world. He dispels darkness. Jesus is the gate. We must go through him. Jesus is the creator. He brings life to the spiritually dead people and then sustains them. He's the son of David. He sat and forever will sit on the kingly throne. He's the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that God gave for the sins of the world. He's the resurrection and life. Death was no match for Jesus. And now we have Jesus as the shepherd and overseer of our souls. When you think shepherd, you might think tenderness and compassion, but the connotation is not tenderness and compassion. Though Jesus is tender and compassionate and merciful, but it is that he is the authoritative shepherd of our souls. And he's the overseer. Peter is saying, Jesus is the ultimate overseer in the church. So who's the chief shepherd? Jesus. Who's the chief pastor? Jesus. Who's the chief senior pastor? Jesus. He's the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And Peter says, you've returned to the benevolent, mighty, and strong, gracious care of God. And being a Christian means you've submitted to his rule and his reign. James Simpson, as I close, in the 1820s, recalls seeing a man dragged through the streets of his hometown and bleeding profusely because he'd been beaten. He committed some very insignificant crime. Then several years later, while he was at university, he witnessed a public execution. The arms of the man were restrained. His face was pale as thousands upon thousands of people watched this man who was about to be executed. And Simpson recalls asking out loud, did anyone ask to die in his place? Did any friend approach the man who stole a piece of bread from a stagecoach, go and loosen the rope and say, let me die instead? No one, and thousands upon thousands of people stood and watched this man be executed right in front of them. And he thought to himself, I too am a sinner, and stand on the brink of death for one sin, no, not one sin, but for many, many sins that I've committed against God. And he reflected upon the truth of what Jesus has done, literally stepping in and taking his place, beaten and insulted and eventually dying upon the cross for his sins. And years later, now Sir James Simpson, he was asked, what is your greatest discovery? And assuming that he would say anesthesia because he was credited with pioneering it, said without hesitation that I have a Savior. That I have someone who stepped in my place and died the death that I was called to die. I sinned against him and he rose again, defeating sin, death, and hell. My greatest discovery is the Saviorship of Jesus. The way of Christ is a way of suffering. And Peter wants to exhort and challenge us that as we emulate and follow the example of Jesus, God might see fit to use our lives as we commend the gospel of Christ to people. He might see fit to usher people in the kingdom as we live in this evangelistic manner for the honor of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I pray, one, that everyone in this room would know Christ as the protector, as the overseer and shepherd of their souls. That life is not random, life is not without purpose, and a Christian's life is someone who's had their life captured by the reality, by the promises and the plans and the truth that's found in your word. I pray if there's anyone here that is not a believer, that they would be captivated and intrigued by Jesus. Father, we desperately need grace to live out these truths that Peter gives to us in this passage. I want to rail against people. I want to spew venom. I want to be unkind and impatient at times, and that is not the way of Jesus. Help us to have a greater vision of what you could do as we live our lives, submitting to the example of Christ. Father, as we respond, may we respond with obedience, honoring our great King. Amen.